One of the most formative times in my life was the summer of 1986. I was between my second and third year at Dallas Seminary. That's when I had a summer internship in San Diego at a church that was pastored by the man who had mentored me as a young Christian. And there were two things that were really unique about this internship. First, I lived with the pastor's family that whole summer, and you can imagine that I learned probably more in that home than I even did in the church. And second, as part of my internship, the pastor assigned me to meet weekly with an older man in the church. This man was not a venerated pastor or a sage elder. He was just a down-to-earth businessman and not one with a stellar reputation. He'd made some costly mistakes in his life. He had weathered his share of trials. But my assignment was to glean as much wisdom as I could from this guy. And I did. Now, I did not appreciate everything that he said to me. I remember in particular his thumbs down to a sermon that I preached. Can you believe that? The nerve of the guy to do that. But he had wisdom that can only be gained from real life experience. And it didn't matter that he lived his life in a totally different arena than I did. He had really insightful things to say, and I learned that if I listened to him with both a teachable spirit and with discernment, that I could, to use my pastor's words, eat the meat and spit out the bones. I learned that summer that a wise person can learn from anyone. We can learn from both their successes and their failures, from the truth they speak, and even the half-truths they speak and the outright falsehoods they utter, which invariably cause red lights to flash in the mind of someone who is thinking biblically. But what I didn't know back then was that that unorthodox method of instruction that my pastor used was not new. It was actually a teaching method that God uses. And one of the most unexpected places that we find it is in the Bible. This holy book that we believe is filled with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, inspired as it was by God. If you are a person who believes that about Scripture, you cannot help but be perplexed by the book of Ecclesiastes. Because here is Solomon, this man to whom God gave unparalleled wisdom, this man who actually wrote the book of Proverbs. He hobbles up to the teacher's lectern and confidently dispenses what he believes to be divine truth wrapped in real life. But as you listen to him, red lights start going off. You hear him say some things that you know are true, but more things that you know are not true. And as a person in whom the Spirit of God lives, you can't help but filter what Solomon is saying through the truth that you already know. And that uncomfortable process of eating the meat and spitting out the bones is what God uses to embed the nails of truth more firmly in your heart. Now, I know I just use a mixed metaphor, but I did it intentionally. The meat and bones metaphor I got from my pastor. And the imagery of deeply embedded nails comes from Solomon. Right at the end of this book, as he nears the end of his lecture, he speaks of himself in the third person. He says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So Solomon considered himself to be a perfectly reliable source of wisdom, hammering the nails of divine truth deep into our minds and our hearts. But I think his words, for the most part, are more like goads, like pokes from a cattle prod, motivating us to actually reject his cynicism and to lean harder into the truths that we have learned from more trustworthy writers of Scripture. Now, this is hard to process. Some of you might say, I think Greg maybe doesn't really believe, you know, that all Scripture is God-breathed and that it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Well, let me assure you, I do believe that. I do believe that all Scripture is true. But sometimes what God uses to teach us the truth and to correct us from error are words that are spoken by people that are obviously untrue. That happens, for example, in the book of Job. Remember when Job suffers in ways that a righteous person should not suffer, and here come these three young friends who all take turns telling him why this was happening to him, and we know that they got it wrong. We know it because we are told that right there in the book of Job, and their words are there to show us incorrect thinking that we are prone to. Well, the same thing is true in Ecclesiastes, but we're not told that explicitly because the book was written by the guy who didn't know he was getting it wrong. And yet God sovereignly included this book in Scripture so that we would get it right. Now, before we finish our study on this book, I just think that it's important for you to know that there are other ways of approaching the book of Ecclesiastes. There are some Bible students who just cannot bear the thought that God would allow anything that's not true to be included in Scripture, at least not without quotation marks around it. And so they insist that every verse in Ecclesiastes is, as Solomon said, upright and true. But I just can't imagine trying to explain how it is true that, for example, everything is meaningless. How many times does Solomon say that in the book? Is that true? Everything is meaningless? It's not true, but there are those who feel that they must somehow explain that that is, in some sense, true. Otherwise, they're not upholding the integrity of Scripture. And there are others who think that Solomon was actually just making a philosophical argument, that in his wisdom, he adopted the perspective of someone trying to make sense of life without God. It's not that he himself believed any of this stuff. He was just using a brilliant teaching method to show where that kind of thinking leads. That's closer to my approach, and it does offer an escape from the notion that God might use a flawed person to write words of Scripture. But I think that it's more consistent with what the rest of the Bible says about Solomon to just acknowledge that he went off the rails. Yes, God did give him wisdom that he has given to no other mere human being in all of history. But Solomon's father David told him that if he forsook the Lord would reject him. And Solomon did forsake the Lord. He married 700 women that God warned him would turn his heart after other gods. And that's exactly what happened. They did that. 1 Kings 11, this is right there in the Scripture. It says that Solomon's wives led him astray and that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. That's the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes. No wonder he says things that we cannot imagine a godly person saying. He was not a godly person when he wrote this. He was someone who used to walk closely with God, but is now trying to make sense of life apart from God. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been learning from the window that Solomon gives us into his own soul how distorted our thinking about life, about death, and about God himself will become if we follow in his footsteps. But here's what makes this book really messy. Not everything Solomon says is wrong. His spiritual drift warped his thinking for sure, but mixed in with all those dark and distorted things he says is this residue of divine wisdom. And it's up to us to eat that meat rather than spitting it out with all the bones. So that's what we're going to do today in this last message of the series. We're going to try to briefly highlight everything Solomon says that is indisputably true. And we can't resist beginning with chapter 3, because that's where we find those lyrical words that the song Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds have seared into our memory. Sing it with me. To everything there is a season. Yes, yes, and a time for every purpose under heaven. King James, but this is, they took it right out of the Scripture. And we look at these first eight verses in the chapter, and it's hard to imagine that something that poetic could not be altogether true. It's like a song that makes you want to, you know, flick your lighter and sway to the music. And yet, if you look at it carefully, some of what's there we really can't endorse. Is there a time to kill and a time to heal? Is there a time to love and a time to hate? Well, no, I would not recommend hating or killing. This is more of a poem with a cadence and a rhythm that reflects the extremes of life that Solomon observed. Not everything in these verses is God's will, but what is true is that we live life best when we are fully present in today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." How's that for a dose of reality? And the book of Lamentations says that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. So like manna, God gives us grace for today. But we tend to rush into tomorrow. And that's when the manna turns to maggots. I wrote in my book Manifesto how hard it is to live life in daily increments. And yet this is the rhythm of nature. Yesterday is unchangeable, yet blood bleached. Tomorrow is an adventure that will unfold in God's time, regardless of our impatience or reluctance. But this is the day the Lord has made, and every minute matters. And so the real question is, where does God have you today? In all the extremes of life, where are you right now, and what does God want you to do there? Maybe you're close to a person who's in a season of grief. So what are you supposed to do? Well, Romans 12 says, mourn with those who mourn. Or maybe you'll find yourself today near someone for whom this is a time in life when there's a lot of laughter and a lot of dancing. What does God want you to do? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in the present. Do what God wants you to do now. And if tomorrow you find yourself in a totally different place, God will give you the grace to live well there. That's one truth that I think this poem hints at, albeit imperfectly. And if those eight verses in chapter 3 comprise the most well-known passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 contains what I'm sure is the second most famous passage. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4 express wisdom about companionship that anyone who has ever been to a wedding has probably heard. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. When you read words like that, you don't have to wonder if they're true, do you? I mean, of course they're true. These words come on the heels of Solomon's lament about loneliness in the previous verse. And you know enough from your own experience and from what the Bible teaches about fellowship that as Christians, and more fundamentally as humans, we need comrades. We were not designed to go through life alone. We're kind of like Legos with protrusions and cavities that make it obvious that we were created to be connected to others, to God first and foremost, but also to other people. There are all kinds of different relationships that can fulfill our need for connection. But if we don't get it, if we fly solo through life, we will miss out on the practical assistance and warm companionship and fierce protection that close relationships provide. And if two are better than one, three are better than two. That's what I think is meant by the last line in verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I know we use this passage in weddings to emphasize that when a husband and a wife add Jesus to the mix, it makes their marriage bond stronger. And that is certainly true, but that's not what Solomon was saying. He was just saying that there are exponential benefits to having more than one close friend. How many do you have? How many close friends do you have? I mean, the kind of friends that are described in this passage. If your answer is none, the loneliness you feel is no doubt excruciating. If your answer is one, your heart resonates with the first three stanzas of this passage, don't they? You just know how precious, how invaluable that relationship is. If your answer is more than one, you can say amen to that last line, because every one of those close friends that you have adds value to your life in unique ways, right? I'm thinking about my three closest friends. One is my confessor. He's the one who helps me to feel the grace of God, no matter how many times I fail. One is my encourager, who will not let me give up on myself. The third is my accountability partner, who stands watch over my soul. If I lost any of the three, it would leave a gaping hole in my life. These are words that spilled out of the mouth of one who I suspect was lonely, but God inspired and preserved these words for us to give voice to our gratitude for friendship and to goad those of us who are prone to isolation out of our comfort zone and toward companionship, which is admittedly more risky, but undoubtedly more satisfying. There's something else that Solomon consistently gets right in this book. He's a proponent of a strong work ethic. Now, he may well have been a workaholic. After all, he says in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 5, that there is nothing better to do while we wait to die than to find satisfaction in our work, which is disputable. But what is not disputable is the value of industriousness. And Solomon says that repeatedly, and always in a negative way. For instance, in chapter 4, he says, "Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves." The folding of hands is a figure of speech for laziness. The message says, "The fool sits back and takes it easy. His sloth is slow suicide." And then in chapter 10, Solomon says, "Through laziness the rafters sag, because of idle hands the house leaks." It's a great word picture, isn't it? You just think, what if I have a house for 50 years and I never replace the roofing? What's going to happen? House is going to leak. You know, if I'm too lethargic to do routine maintenance on my home, it's only going to be a matter of time before it's dilapidated, right? Well, that's true in every area of your life. Laziness always has consequences. This is an example of the wisdom that lingered in Solomon's mind long after he distanced himself from the divine source of that wisdom. It was probably much earlier in his life that he wrote in the book of Proverbs, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man." Strong words. What's really interesting to me about that proverb is it is repeated later in the very same book. In Proverbs 24, someone other than Solomon wrote this: "I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man." So do you think that both this guy and Solomon came up with the exact same words independently on this subject. I doubt that that's what happened. Either this person was quoting Solomon, or more likely, Solomon was quoting this person. There was this truth that God revealed through a real-life illustration. This guy walks past this vineyard, and it's a mess. And he stops, and he thinks about it. And he writes down these memorable words about how dangerous laziness is. And later, young Solomon listened to those words from this guy. And he said, "That's meat, not bones." And he committed it to memory. That's what wise people do. And here he is, decades later, warning us that the most comfortable thing to do for us, for ourselves short term, can really be disastrous long term. Relax too much now and you'll regret it later. I know there are some people who are so talented in some one way or another that they go, "I don't have to be disciplined, I don't have to be diligent, my talent will take me to where I want to go." But if you study the backstory of almost anyone who is a superstar in any arena, you will see both exceptional talent and uncompromising diligence. Thomas Edison was exceptionally talented, but he said, "There's no substitute for hard work." There's that verse that just popped up from Ecclesiastes 10:10. It relates to our talents. "If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success." It's a great, another great word picture there. Think of your natural talent as your axe. If you don't sharpen that skill, if you don't work hard to get better at what you're already good at, it's going to be like trying to chop down a tree with a dull axe. In an interview with Golf Digest, Gary Player, who won, what, 9 major championships in the PGA Tour. He told a story about a time when he was practicing bunker shots at a course in Texas. He said this good old boy with a big hat stopped to watch. The first shot he saw me hit went in the hole. He said, "You got $50 if you knock the next one in." I hold the next one. Then he said, "You got $100 if you hold the next one." In it went for 3 in a row. As he peeled off the bills, he said, "Boy, I've never seen anyone so lucky in my life." And I shot back, "Well, the harder I practice, the luckier I get." That's wisdom. And the spokesman that God used to download that wisdom to us in Scripture was Solomon. He said the same thing when he was old and far from God as he had said when he was young and close to God. "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." And then another nail of wisdom that was firmly embedded in Solomon's mind and heart was the virtue of patience. If you're somebody that has a struggle with this, you tend to blow your top. Listen, Solomon wrote in chapter 7, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." Solomon knew that, intellectually at least, from a young age. He wrote in Proverbs 29:11, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." Who knows how many times Solomon watched people lose their temper between the time he wrote that in Proverbs and the time he wrote Ecclesiastes. I remember a time when I was a rookie pastor, was sitting in an elders meeting at church, and someone there said something that just lit me up. I was, to use Solomon's words, quickly provoked in my spirit. And another pastor was sitting next to me. He saw my face turn red. He leaned over and whispered to me, "Count to 1 million. Slowly." I made it to 1, and then I exploded, and I made a mess. And patience doesn't get easier as we grow older. This is one sin that actually we're more prone to it the more that we age, because as we go through life, we accumulate frustration because of broken dreams, because of things not turning out the way that we expected. And it's like it's always there, kind of bubbling under the surface. Solomon must have been a guy who felt this intensely. We don't know if he was speaking out of success or failure when he said, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." But we do know that it is God's word to us, because it's perfectly in sync with other passages of Scripture, like James 1 that says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says that fits of rage are acts of the flesh, but patience is the fruit of the Spirit. Wise is the one who chooses to obey the Spirit rather than succumbing to their flesh. And then there are two more topics in Solomon's diatribe that contain this residue of divine wisdom. One is the topic of death. We've already seen in this series that Solomon was obsessed with death. And the further he drifted from God, the more morbid he became, to the point that he viewed death as the final destiny of everyone. Of course, we as Christians, that is, as people who follow a Messiah who was raised from the dead, do not believe that. We believe that death is a transition from this life to an indescribably better or indescribably worse life that will never end. But some of what Solomon said about death was really wise. For instance, in chapter 7, he said, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." Okay, is he right that it is always better to mourn than to feast? No. But is he right that death is the destiny of everyone? Yes. And we should take that to heart. How foolish it would be to pretend that we are not going to die when we live in a world where statistically one out of every one person dies. Furthermore, we have no say in when we are going to die. Solomon said in chapter 8, "As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death." In the film Kindergarten Cop, Mishlowski, the school principal, tells a class full of kindergartners that their teacher had to go on an important trip. And a boy by the name of Lowell asks, "Did she die?" Mishlowski replies, "No, Lowell, she went to see someone." He says, "Did they die?" "No, Lowell. Everyone dies, you know." "I know," Mishlowski says, "but not for a long, long time." Which is probably a really good answer to give to a kindergartner. But too many people that we have known died of causes other than old age. I perform more funerals for those who died prematurely than I have for those who died at a ripe old age. They include a 56-year-old businessman who took his own life, the 48-year-old missionary who was struck by a car when she was helping someone who had been in an accident, a 19-year-old model who committed suicide, a 17-year-old wrestling star who died of cancer, a 15-year-old student who died of heart disease, another 15-year-old who was accidentally shot by gang members, a 3-year-old who drowned in a backyard pool, and 2 babies who died of SIDS. Solomon was right. No one has power over the time of their death. And what makes that fact really sobering is what Solomon had to say about what comes after death. It's striking to me that he wrote in chapter 9 that death is the common destiny of all people, good and bad, and yet he also warns us repeatedly in this book about a future day of judgment. That truth was so deeply embedded in him that no matter how vehemently he argued that death is the end, he could not help but speak Spirit-inspired words that he himself wished were not true. In chapter 3, verse 17, right in the middle of his complaint that there's no justice because we all came from dust and to dust we will return, he comes out with this. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. It's almost like someone else is doing the talking. The Spirit of God is whispering truth to him and through him that is totally contrary to his argument. And then at the very end of the book, after all of his rambling and ranting, there is this perfectly clear conclusion that comes out of nowhere. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Wow. There's nothing suspect there. It's sad that Solomon grew afraid of God after they had been so close. But for all the things he got wrong, he was right about this. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. We know that because Hebrews 9 says that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And because the Apostle Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We know it because of what the Apostle John saw when he was given a preview of the future. He wrote in Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's scary. But if it's true, it's better to know it now so that we can prepare for it, right? How do we prepare for it? Our first thought is, oh, I better clean up my act. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Solomon himself wrote in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. So left to ourselves, we face the prospect of standing before a holy God as those who are guilty of sin. That's bad news. But it just makes the good news all the better. Jesus Christ. Solomon didn't know this, but we know this. Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned, died in our place on the cross. Paul said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that awesome? Jesus actually traded. He made a trade with us. He said, I'm going to give you my righteousness, and you're going to give me your sin. And when he hung on that cross, God punished Jesus for all of those sins that we committed. He did it so that when we stand before him on the day of judgment, he could pound the gavel and say, not guilty. So we don't have to live in fear of the future. We can live with the joy and the peace of knowing that we're not going to perish, but we're going to have eternal life. Now, that doesn't change the fact that our deeds are going to be judged. They are going to be in some way recompensed, but it's not going to be a question of whether we go to heaven or hell. That's decided by what we do with Jesus. As believers in Jesus, we know that we're going to spend forever with God in heaven. And the scripture says if you don't have Jesus, you're not going to spend forever with God in heaven. You're going to spend it in what John described as the lake of fire, what Jesus called hell. If we don't get anything else from the book of Ecclesiastes, the Spirit wants to make sure that we get this. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Thank God that he used old man Solomon, bitter as he was, not only to warn us of where we will end up if we drift away from God, but also to remind us through his arrestingly lucid conclusion that everything we do on earth will matter for all eternity. Knowing that, do you see your need for Christ? I'm talking to those that maybe have never before kind of made that decision to say, I'm not going to stop trying to fix myself so that I'm going to be okay before God. I'm going to actually receive the gift that he offers me, which is perfection, perfect righteousness, not through my self-effort, but through faith in what Jesus did for me. If you've never made that trade before, you have the opportunity to do it right now. Let's bow in prayer. And I just want to give all of us a chance to respond to what God has said to us. And if you have never before put your faith in Jesus, would you say to him right now, I believe that you died for me, and I need you. Please come into my life to cleanse me of my sin and to make me the kind of person that I was created to be. Father, we thank you so much that you use so many different creative ways to get the truth into our heart, into our mind. It's just wonderful. The scriptures are so rich. Thank you for the way that you've used the book of Ecclesiastes in our life, and with whatever struggles we have had getting through it, that you have embedded some nails deeply into us. May we not forget what you have taught us, and may we live the rest of our life with those truths in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.